Let's turn now for a little to the portion of scripture we read together. And with the help of the Lord, consider message contained particularly in the last verse we read, verse 23. Numbers, book of Numbers, chapter 32, verse 23. But if you do not do so, then take note, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Especially these words, be sure your sin will find you out. Now, context of this is success that Israel gained in the Midianite war over the nation of Midian, and the way they were able to take charge or take over their lands, and that has attracted the interest of the tribe of Reuben and of Gad, and also the half tribe of Manasseh, though it's not mentioned here. They see that this is a land that is suited for raising stock, raising cattle, and they were into cattle raising, and so they made up their mind without consulting or asking Moses that they would settle in that part of the country and not cross the Jordan to inhabit the land west of the Jordan. And of course they didn't explain at least sufficiently what their intention was to be, and of course Moses' reaction to that we see was one of anger, and he blames them and accuses them of putting the whole nation in jeopardy and in doubt of ever entering into the promised land of Canaan. But when they explain really what they intended, it was not to withhold or withdraw their military support of the rest of the tribes of Israel and enable them to conquer the land, but merely to leave their children and their women on the east side of the Jordan, and that the men of military age would go along with the rest of the tribes of Israel and conquer the land. And when Moses hears that, of course, he changes his attitude altogether and assures them that if they do carry that out, then that they will be blessed. But he says, if you don't do it, if you're false, you prove false to this promise, then he says, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Though that is something that took place so far back in the annals of time and history, yet it is a principle, a truth that is as relevant and applicable today. It is applicable for all time, and often of course we hear it. Even people who don't know where it comes from, don't know the Bible, and perhaps wouldn't even dream of quoting the scriptures, yet inadvertently from themselves they quote, "Be sure your sin will find you out." It's quite a common saying amongst people to this very day. It's a permanent principle, relevant for all time, and one that we need to take to heart. And yet, it is one that is often forgotten by people. And there is nothing more ruinous to the souls of men than to deceive themselves into thinking that life doesn't matter, conduct doesn't matter, that we can sin to our hearts content, and that there will be little consequence. And that seems to be indeed very much the outlook of our generation. But there is nothing more ruinous to the souls of men than to live their lives under such a delusion, to think that we can sin without incurring any recompense, any penalty, to forget that we are accountable creatures and will give account to God at the last. Of course, that kind of outlook, that kind of, shall we say, philosophy, encourages people just to go on in sin, and actually prevents people from not only repenting of the sin, but even having any regrets for it. See how the preacher in the book of Ecclesiastes puts it: because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, the hearts of the sons of men are fully set to do evil, to go on in evil, to go on in the way of sin and disobedience to God. So that it is indeed a duty, and it's a kindness to try and disabuse people's minds from that kind of outlook, to try and destroy such a delusion. Or that is the motivation behind evangelism. And Paul says that, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we beseech men. That motivated the Apostle Paul. It wasn't the only motive, and it's not the only motive. The motive of fear, it's not the only motive. It's that is behind the preaching of the gospel, but it is a legitimate motive. It becomes us indeed to fear the Lord our God. Who wouldn't fear the one? As Christ himself said, "I say to you, who you will fear, don't be afraid of those who have the sword and may take your lives, and that's all they can do. I'll tell you who you ought to fear. You fear the one who, after he has taken your life, is able to cast body and soul into hell. Yes, I say, you fear him." So that even the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners, the one who was so compassionate towards sinners, didn't balk at bring the fear of God to bear upon sinful men and women. And neither should we. Oh, there is such a false and unscriptural way of thinking behind even much of the preaching of our day. You must be so gentle, so gracious, and just preach about forgiveness, and just preach about the love of God. Of course, that is part of the gospel. It's only part of it, though. There is the other aspect. And we have to be careful that we don't give a skewed, a lopsided view of the gospel. A skewed view of God. God is not only a God of love, he's a God of a wrath and anger as well. And scripture makes that perfectly perfectly plain. So then, let us look at this pledge that Moses gives, and remember, he is a man of God, and these words are inspired, these words are truth, the very truth of God. Be sure your sin will find you out. Why can we be so certain over this? Well, because in the first instance, God's word says so. God's word says so, and God's word is truth. And Christ says concerning that word, that heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away. So let God be true, and every man who speaks contrary to that word, let every man be a liar who speaks against and contrary to the scripture. Heaven and earth, he says, heaven and earth shall pass away but my word will not pass away. You think heaven and earth, can we think of anything so firm? We think this word is so firm, and yet it will pass away. But this word will not pass away. Not one jot or one tittle shall in any wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. And the scriptures must be fulfilled. I know that is said in another context, but the essential truth is applicable in this situation as well. Scripture must be fulfilled. And it was fulfilled before their very eyes. The Midianites had under the direction of Balaam had been a means of bringing to causing Israel to stray from God. That was Balaam's strategy to get the women of Midian to mix with the women of Israel and tempt the Israelites to marry them, and so become involved in the idolatry, and that happened. And so God visits their sin indeed found them out. See how it says in chapter 31, and the Lord spoke to Moses saying, take vengeance on the Midianites for the children of Israel, for the sake of the children is all the harm that they caused the children of Israel. And if you read the chapter, you'll see that not only were the Midianites, thousands of them, slaughtered, but it notes that Balaam also was killed amongst the people of Midian. And there was the judgment of God. Balaam's sin found him out. The one who was governed by his greed and his lust for riches and for position, so that you can say he sold his soul for that. He, despite the fact that he had been warned of God not to have anything to do with the king of Midian, yet he persevered and was instrumental, as I said, for luring Israel into idolatry. But his sin found him out, because he perished amongst the Midianites in the Midianite war. But be sure, he says, your sin will find you out, because God's word says so. And because of what sin is. Sin's very nature is lawlessness. And those who promote sin are sinning against God. They are sinning against the law of God and consequently sinning against the God of the law. Sin is against the law of God. It's a breach of God's holy law and a rejection of His authority. And God's law and God's authority is universal. It doesn't matter though people say, I don't believe in God, or we don't believe in God. We don't accept the Bible. We don't accept these standards. We live our lives as we see fit and as we want to do. Ah, well, people can do that to their heart's content, but nevertheless, that doesn't alter for one second the truth that all mankind is under the law of God. See how that is illustrated for us, for instance, in the epistle of Paul to the Romans, and in the fifth chapter, where he says, therefore, at verse 12, chapter 5, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned, for until the law sin was in the world. But he says, sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. That Paul is adducing the evidence that God's law is universal, even although people all people were not in possession of the written laws the Jews had since the time of Sinai, the covenant at Sinai. Yet, nevertheless, death has reigned among such people. And what is death? The wages of sin is death. And what is sin? It is a breach of God's law. So that though they don't have the written law, and may even just as even today people may reject it, yet the law of God holds sway as power and authority over them, and though they may there's the law of God written in their heart, and they know the difference between good and evil, because God has put that law in the heart of every man and woman in this world, and they have a conscience which either excuses them, as Paul says, or excuses them or condemns them. So this is certain because of God's law and because of God's word, because of what sin is, and because the law of God is universal, and because of what God is in Himself. God is holy, as Isaiah says, holy, 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 Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of your glory. It is impossible for God to, as it were, be complacent over sin, to put it like that, with sin. He cannot. It's his very nature to rise against sin, because sin is against his own nature. God is in perfect sympathy with his own law, and all the attributes of his nature, his holiness, his righteousness, his justice, yes, and his goodness. All these attributes are engaged for the vindication of his own law. He is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. He is sovereign. He is judge over all of mankind and will not the judge of all the earth do right. Of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. And when sin is against, not only against the law, but against God, because the law is God's law, then to suppose that he could be complacent, lackadaisical, with regard to the commission of sin would indeed would strike at the very foundation of God's holiness and God's righteousness. It would call into question his the holy character and nature of God. And of course, God is fully able to bring sin and the sinner to account. We cannot hide anything from God. He is the omnipresent one. And he is the omniscient one. He knows everything. Even the thoughts where sin is taking place in our thoughts. Nothing untoward on the outside, but on the inside. All that goes on in our hearts, in our thoughts, and in our motives. And some of these are, for instance, our motives can be so, our hearts are so deceitful, our motives are hidden from ourselves, but God is a discerner of our thoughts and of our motives. He weighs your thoughts, he weighs your words, he weighs your deeds. And he is able to make a perfect judgment upon what we think, what we say, and what we do. And not only is God omnipresent and omniscient, but he is omnipotent as well and is able to bring us all to account. See how the prophet Amos puts that so clearly in chapter 9 of his prophecy. If you just bear with it, like get the exact words, where he says in chapter 9 and at the beginning, where he says, though he says, strike the doorposts, that the thresholds may shake, and break them on the heads of them all, I will slay the last of them with the sword. He who flees from them shall not get away, and he who escapes from them shall not be delivered. Though they dig into hell, from there my hand shall take them. Though they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. And though they hide themselves on top of Carmel, from there I will search and take them. Though they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, from there I will command the serpent and it shall bite them. Though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword and it shall slay them. I will set my eyes on them for harm and not for good. There God is, through the prophet, is showing how clearly wicked men, his enemies, cannot escape God's hold on them and God's justice to them. He is perfectly able to call us all to account. But then, let's think of how God can do this. And when, perhaps we can deal with that point first of all, when will sin find us out? Well, sometimes it can find us out immediately. The moment we sin, nemesis, penalty, punishment, judgment follows. We have many instances of that in the scriptures. And even on good people, as well as wicked people, because God's people, believing people, Christians, do sin. And God chastises them. Think, for instance, of the good king Uzziah, how he usurped the authority of the priests. He had begun to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. So he goes into the temple one day and tries to put the priests aside. He's going to start offering sacrifices just as well as the priests. And what happens immediately? He is struck with leprosy. So the priests have to take hold of him and rush him out of the temple, and he remains a leper till his dying day. That took place immediately. Think of David. David committed adultery, and it seemed that for a long period of time he wasn't bothered about his adultery, nor about how he was involved in the murder of Uriah. But then things turned around, and we see that the very child that had been begotten out of wedlock in adultery, that child died. There was the punishment, the chastisement of God upon him, if not immediately, very soon anyway, upon him for his sin. Go into the New Testament, we find Ananias and Sapphira, and they come and they lie to the apostles, saying that they've sold the land for so much, and that they've brought all that gain and laid it at the apostles' feet, and making a name for themselves. And Peter says, you've lied to the Holy Ghost. And immediately Ananias falls down dead. And the same happens to his wife Sapphira just in a very short while after. So that God's chastisement, God's punishment of sin can come quite suddenly, almost immediately. We engage in disobedience to him. But other times it may take a longer time for that to be seen. Think, for instance, of the Joseph's brethren. They sold him cruelly into Egypt, and they lied to their father Jacob. Ah, but wait, 20 years later, things have changed. Joseph, unbeknown to them, is still alive. There he is, ruler over Egypt, and they have to come and beg for corn so that they will not die of hunger. And if you read the story, you'll see how eventually, when things are not just going as smoothly as they would like, and when they're afraid that they're going to lose their brother Benjamin, how that's going to break the heart of their father, what comes home to them? They say, this is nothing other than the hand of God upon us because of what we did to our brother Joseph. He himself heard them confessing that. You see, God can, it may take time, but God can in time bring circumstances around in providence so that they remind us, they awaken our conscience. It may take time. Think, for instance, it may take longer. In the case, for instance, of the generation of Noah, there was Noah building an ark, and 120 years before the flood came. But it came eventually, it came upon them because of their wickedness. Of course, it may be true that in God may not visit the chastisement in this life. We may get through this life, but we can rest assured that we will be faced with our sin even at the last, because we must render our account. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. As Paul makes perfectly clear, to receive according to the deeds done in the body. As I said, the manner of it. How does our sin find us out? Well, as I said, providence can work in such a way that it brings us face to face with our sin. Just as we were singing there in Psalm 50, that God brought, though he was silent for so long, yet eventually he was saying, I'll put your sins before your very eyes and bring them home to you. But then, of course, also through, not just through the chastisements in his providence, but also through the awakening of our own conscience. And it is a terrible thing when your conscience is aroused and your sin is brought home. Do you think, for instance, think of Judas, how this sin in betraying the Lord and selling him for a paltry sum of money, that was brought home to him, the awfulness of what he did, so much that his mind, his reason couldn't endure it, so that he went out and he committed a further sin by taking his own life. A condemning conscience is a terrible thing, a terrible experience. I'm not sure, I think I may have mentioned this to you before. It's only once in my life that I came across a man in that kind of situation. He came from this island, and he had been involved in the death of someone, and not directly, but he was involved in it, and that preyed on his conscience to such an extent that he would take no comfort from anyone, Christians. And he had a lovely Christian wife. But despite their efforts, he would take no comfort. And at last, he was so depressed, the weight of guilt lay so heavily upon his conscience, that he too took his own life. A condemning conscience, without the balm of the gospel, is a terrible, terrible situation. But that is one way in which our sin finds us out and condemns us. Think, for instance, of Adam, the guilt of his sin, being disobedient to God and in the garden. And what do we find? The moment he hears the voice of God, fear takes up hold of him. And one who was daily in fellowship with God and had the blessing of God, he had such a sense of guilt and condemnation that all he had to hide himself from God. And that is the effect that a guilty conscience has often in people's lives. We see them resorting to all kinds of things, trying to, as it were, drown their conscience. Some people do it with alcohol, others do it with drugs. Or to when our conscience is aroused, and we don't have the healing balm of the gospel. We know not how our conscience can be assuaged. Then it is an awful situation. And of course our sin We certainly find us out at the judgment. And oh, may God forbid that that any of us will only find out our sins at the judgment. That will be far, far too late. But he has appointed a day, as Paul assured the Athenians. And he had appointed a judge, who was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who will render to us all according to the deeds done in the body. See how, again, going to the preacher in the book of Ecclesiastes, where he speaks to this kind of situation when he says, for God, he says at the very end, for God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. And notice at the end of chapter 11, where he says, rejoice, O young man, in your youth. Let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these, God will bring you into judgment. There he's sort of exhorting, saying to me, well, you can, if that's the way you want to go, live your life as you'll please, be master of your soul and captain of your fate. Or is it the other way around? But it doesn't matter. Just live your life as you please, but remember, at the last, God will bring you into judgment. For God, as he says elsewhere too, God will require what is past. We may forget it, but God will not forget it. We are accountable to God, and we must render our account unto him. And we are told in the book of Revelation that at the last the books will be opened and that will be judged according to the record of these books. Oh, it is a solemn truth indeed, one that is relevant to us all. And solemn as it is there any hiding place from this avenger, sin finding us out? Oh, blessed be God, there is a hiding place. See how beautiful the beautiful words of the prophet Isaiah when he responds to that question in these wonderful words in chapter 32. He says, a man, speaking of the Messiah, a man will be a hiding place from the wind and a cover from the tempest. Oh, here is a hiding place, and it is a man, and none other than the man Christ Jesus, the Saviour of sinners. How is he a hiding place? Well, because, just again in the words of Isaiah, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Oh, this is the hiding place. And the only hiding place from the guilt and from the wages of sin. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. Here is healing for an awakened conscience. Are you here, friend, this evening? And your conscience condemns you? You find it difficult to live even with yourself? Well, go to the Lord Jesus Christ. Put your trust and confidence in him. For he is the Saviour of sinners, and none perish who trust in him. And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son,
cleanses us from all sin. All your sins can be blotted out so that they will not be remembered against you anymore by the blood of Christ. For there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Christ is the only hiding place. As we're thinking this morning, there is salvation in none other, in no one else, in nothing else. There is salvation in none other. There is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. Not whereby we may be saved, but whereby we must be saved. Must be saved. Salvation is a necessity for all who put their trust and confidence in Christ. They have the assurance that none perish who trust in Him. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And just to conclude with a quote from Thomas of Boston. He says, faith in Christ's blood and repentance is the best gravestone upon guilt that it may never rise here or hereafter. Oh, may the Lord grant us the grace to put our trust and confidence in Christ and Him crucified, so that no matter what guilt or we may be aware of, that we will be freed from condemnation because of the One who was made sin in our room and in our stead. The Lord bless His own word here to us. Let us now conclude singing to His praise from Psalm 32. The 32nd Psalm at the beginning. Oh, blessed is the man to whom is freely pardoned all the transgression he hath done, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not his sin, and in whose spirit there is no guile, nor fraud is found therein. When as I did refrain my speech and silent was my tongue, my bones then waxed old, because I roared all day long. For upon me both day and night thine hand did heavy lie, so that my moisture turned as in summer's drought. Thereby there's a man with a condemning conscience. But what is the answer to it? I thereupon have unto thee my sin acknowledged, and likewise mine iniquity I have not covered. I will confess unto the Lord my trespasses, said I, and of my sin thou freely didst forgive the iniquity. Blessed be His name. Let us sing these six stanzas of Psalm 32 to God's praise, and we stand to sing.
Oh, blessed is the man who
mercy and peace from Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, rest on and abide with you all, now and forevermore. Amen.